Let us pray before hearing of God's word this morning. Dear Father, we thank you, praise you, and want to honor you in our hearts and in our lives. Because you are our King. Jesus, you are our King. You are condemned, and we are set free. Let that be in our hearts as we continue to live our lives. But Father, we fail in our actions and in our speech, and we ask for forgiveness. We ask that you continue to make anew our heart each and every day, conforming us to your Son's image. We thank you so much that you have brought us out of destruction, out of despair, because of your mercy, because of your grace. Even when we were dead, you made us alive in Christ, so that you might show your grace throughout the world. Thank you, Lord, for saving sinners like us. We want to praise you and honor you. Lord, we ask that your word be spoken clearly this morning. We pray for David as he brings your word to us. But Lord, I ask that you open our ears and our hearts so that you do teach us obedience and reverence and humility, that your word is deep in our hearts, not just to know, but to cause us to do what you want us to do, what you have willed for us to do. We are your servants. We are your people. You are our God. Lord, we want to be families that exemplify those that serve you and only you. We want to be spouses in marriages that express the gospel to the community around us of who Christ is and who we are as a church, and how our relationships with one another can be those of tenderness and mercy and humility, being compassionate with one another, so that the dying world around us might know who you are and how you have changed our lives. We praise you and honor you for that. Lord, we come before you asking you to continue to work in our lives, work in our souls to conform us to your image. But we also ask for physical needs as well. We come before you bringing Monty in his physical state, which is still not up to par. It is a body that is broken down, a body that is in need of ministering. And Lord, we ask you to minister to him, to continue to minister to him. We thank you for the praises and the good news that we've heard, that he is doing much, much better, that the operations that he is undergoing are bringing forth good news, and that you are bringing him out of these operations. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that you are merciful and that you are compassionate towards Monty and his physical nature. And Lord, we pray and know that you are continuing to, and you are going to use him mightily. Lord, it is a wonderful thing to hear godly Christian brothers and sisters talk of who you are, even in spite of a trial. We want to ask that you do that in all of our hearts, that you give us an extra measure of grace as you do when we are going through trials. You comfort us so that our lips honor you, so that we are thankful for you, that you take away our complaining hearts, you take away our complaining mouth, that we honor you. Let us, whatever we do, do in your name and giving thanks. Lord, we lift up Bud, who is still in bad shape. We just pray, Lord, that you grant mercy to him as he continues to live out his life, mostly in a bed. But Lord, even as his outwardly body is wasting away, Lord, we just pray and continue to pray that you renew him day by day, that you use brothers and sisters to minister to him, that you use Norma, his wife, in a special way to show love and compassion as she is doing. Lord, we pray for strength for her as she continues to make those travels to and from the hospital. We pray for us as fellow believers that we might extend grace and offer ourselves in whatever way we can to both families, to whoever's in need. May we get our minds off of ourselves and onto other people. May we think of others more important than ourselves because of what you have done for us. Because you, who were rich in glory, came down to this earth to be our Savior, to die for us. That you should die for us is so merciful and graceful. Thank you, Lord. May our lives be different. May our lives show that we are changed because you changed us, because you saved us, because you pulled us out of the pit and made us alive. May we walk as brothers and sisters. May we walk as ambassadors to a holy God in a dying world. And may your word ring true to us this morning as we hear it and as we go home and portray that to our families and our friends and even our enemies. May love abound more and more in the brothers and sisters here in this church and in other churches who are meeting today. May our minds always be set upon you and you alone. Amen.
Let me have you turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, and if you've got your pew Bibles, if you don't have a copy of Scripture, you'll find a pew Bible in the seat back right in front of you, and today's passage will be found on page 1019. 1019. That sounds like something, like a tax form or an all-points bulletin or something. For our purposes, it's the passage that we'll find the material that we'll be working through together this morning. And as you're turning there, let me just say a few words of thanks. First, I want to thank all of the ladies for blessing the socks off of my wife and my new son, and by extension, us. You guys yesterday at the shower spoiled us rotten, and Jamie came back home with a stunned look on her face, and then when I started unloading the car, I had that same stunned look on my face, and it's just a testimony of your real love for us that we know and we feel and we reciprocate. So thank you so much. Thank you, Tracy, for doing such a wonderful job, and thanks to Cassie and Pat for leading us in that wonderful, beautiful song, leading us right into the throne room of heaven, as it were. And I'm grateful also for our worship team who leads us faithfully week by week in the singing of praise and worship to our King. Do you like music like I do? Amen. For my money, there is nothing like it on earth. There's nothing better than coming together and singing heartily and playing instruments skillfully unto the Lord. It's a wonderful, wonderful gift of God. And if you like it like I do, then you'll want to make sure that you're here tonight at 6 o'clock for our semi-regular praise night. We have canceled small groups today, but that doesn't mean a night off. It means that we want to gather together and just focus in on singing our hearts out before the Lord and teaching and encouraging one another. I also want to just encourage you while I'm doing commercials here, just to reiterate something that Glenn has been announcing that I see is very important, and that is a Good Friday service. This coming Friday evening, we'll be meeting together with sister churches to remember the Lord's death. We're going to have a wonderful time of singing and fellowshipping, sharing with one another, hearing from God's word, and then participating together with brothers and sisters around the Lord's Supper. So if you could make a point to block off a couple hours on this Friday evening and join us for this wonderful Good Friday service. It's such a perfect kickoff to a great Easter weekend, and it really sets the pace and the tone for what this weekend is all about. All right, well, without any further ado, we want to turn our attention to the Word of God. There's only one thing better, I think, than singing together, and that is to put ourselves under together the Word of God and to be trained by it and changed by it. So let's read together 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to begin at halfway through verse 10, and then I'll read that big paragraph down to the end of 16. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Amen. This is the word of God. Well, this morning we want to continue in our study of 2 Peter, and in particular in our study of false teachers. Here in chapter 2, Peter is concerned that we would be able to recognize these shysters, these charlatans, recognize them so that we could reject them, so that we wouldn't fall prey to that which they are peddling. And I want to just remind you very quickly of the structure of this chapter. I tried to lay this out a little bit more in detail last week. But basically, all of chapter 2 is a comprehensive profile of a false teacher. It's a big, long, far-ranging description of exactly who Peter's talking about that are so dangerous, these false teachers. And this big, long description is interrupted, and it's peppered throughout with the warnings and the encouragement that these false teachers will be judged. They will be destroyed by God in his wrath. Okay, we need to keep that in mind. We need to always remember what is coming to these false teachers, because it might seem for a time that they are thriving and they are winning, if you could use that language, but they're not. They're not. That's just an illusion. They are on the pathway to swift destruction. So we'll want to keep that in the forefront of our minds as we pick up on this description again of false teachers. And beginning with the second half of verse 10, we find the Apostle Peter basically in a rant. I don't know if it read like that as I was reading it. And I know that you know what a rant is because most of you are on Facebook. So you see multiple rants every day. And those of you who have avoided Facebook thus far, first of all, God bless you. And then second, I know what you know what a rant is too, especially if you get the Genesee Valley Penny Saver, right? Are you familiar with that? With that feature that comes regularly in the Penny Saver? It's kind of split in two. It's called the bright side and I got a vent. Okay, so the first half, the brighter side, has a nice picture of someone smiling, beaming, and it's full of little anecdotes about sweet people who have, you know, these are people that have blessed other people, and so they're the recipients are writing with thanks and appreciation for these sweet people, businesses, whatever. But then on the other side, you've got the I got a vent. And this is a bunch of little anecdotes from people who are ticked off. And they're ranting about the bad service and the bad behavior that they have been on the bad end of. Okay? I don't know if you know what I'm talking about. It happens to be, just because I'm weird like that, it happens to be one of my favorite sections of the Genesee Valley Penny Saver. Okay? I saw one. I know that I'm not alone in this. You might be too spiritual to admit it, but I saw on the brighter side recently, someone wrote a thank you to all of the I Got a Vent people over the years for giving him so many years of entertainment. Okay. So I know other people are with me on this. Now, there's a major difference between the brighter side and the I Got a Vent sign. The brighter side allows the people that are writing in to be very specific about people. They name names, they name businesses, they name communities and towns. But once you get to the I Got a Vent sign, all of that stuff is edited out, redacted. It's censored, okay? And so you'll read something like, I'm so ticked off at female employee, at local business. She had the nerve to bag my raw meat with my carrots. That's the last time I'm shopping at local business in local town. Right? They're so concerned about offending people that they gotta cut out on the specifics, and it can't help but really kind of take away from the rant. It's not the same kind of rant if you can't mention names. But that's our culture, isn't it? We are people that are just so concerned about, we're people that like to rant, but we're also people that are super concerned and sensitive that we would offend someone, or that we would be considered judgmental, or that we would be considered mean. The Penny Saver is probably scared of lawsuits, too, so there's probably that playing into it. But about the worst thing that you can be in our culture today is a meanie, a bully. I mean, that's a cardinal sin in our culture. And it seems like those who would want to rant and be specific are really, at the end of the day, mean. But one thing that you'll notice about the Apostle Peter here is that in ranting about false teachers, Peter doesn't censor himself. Okay, he's not toning this down. He's not downplaying this. He's not softening his language. He's specific, and he's even judgmental. Modern men and women certainly would call Peter a bully. They'd call him a big meanie. But we must not imagine that we modern people are more enlightened and more sophisticated and more spiritual than the Holy Spirit, who has inspired Peter to write these words of rant, if you will allow. On the contrary, Peter, I think, comes off sounding, by our estimation, way, way too harsh and judgmental to false teachers. And if that's true, and if that bothers us, then I would submit to you that it is we who need the correction here, and not Peter, and not the Holy Spirit, and not the Bible. Maybe, just maybe, it's appropriate to be specific and to be harsh and to be alarmist in tone and to be judgmental. Maybe that's the loving thing to do. After all, if you were to see someone heading down a road that ends in a cliff and there's no marker or anything, and you see, let's really load the deck here. Let's say it's a little kid on a tricycle going down a hill that ends in a steep precipice where he would fall off 300 feet to his death, right? It's appropriate, I think you'd agree with me, to yell out and to be harsh in your tone and alarmist in your tone. That would be the loving thing to do. The cruel thing to do would be, oh, no, we'll just leave him. It's not that big deal. He'll learn on his own. We mustn't be judgmental of Johnny. If that's the way that he wants to go, fine. No, you don't do that, because you know instinctively that the loving thing to do is to shout out and to use vivid language and imagery that will warn of the danger. This is an exceptionally loving thing that Peter would do for us, to warn us of the danger, the perennial danger of false teachers rising up in the midst of our own churches, claiming to be Christians and yet peddling dangerous and destructive heresies. Okay? That's not mean for him to do that. It's the most loving thing that he could possibly do. So in these verses here of this description of false teachers, it reads like a rant, doesn't it? He uses kind of rapid-fire stream of consciousness, wide, far-flung, wide-ranging language. He kind of jumps from metaphor to metaphor. And to be honest with you, passages like this are pretty tricky to know how to preach. I mean, it's easy enough to understand, but then to know, okay, how do I organize this into some way that I can explain it logically? And it's very tricky, isn't it, to organize a rant and boil it down into a nice way of presenting it. I like things like that, organized and systematic, and it's very hard to do with a rant. And so what you have in front of you, if you're looking at your bulletin, the back of your bulletin, is my, I'll admit, probably very pathetic attempt at organizing this material into something manageable. Okay, it's, for those of you who may not have a bulletin or are listening to the audio of this, it's a diagram of, it's a butcher's diagram, basically, of a pig. Okay, with certain numbers assigned to certain body parts. And what I want to do, I hope this works, and I hope you'll forgive me if it doesn't, is to go through this passage following Peter's description of false teachers as much as possible. We won't be able to say everything. But I want to point these things out to you as they pertain to the particular body part of false teachers. Okay? I've got 7 of them, so obviously we'll only be able to look at each of these very briefly. But before we do, I suppose I probably have to try to explain to you why I chose a pig to represent a false teacher. An animal to represent a human seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? But really, it's because of verse 12, where Peter likens these guys to, read it with me, irrational animals, creatures of instinct. In other words, Peter says that their behavior and their attitudes and their mindsets, their actions, can be boiled down to, that's the way a wild, untamed, naturally instinctive animal acts. That's how these guys act, okay? Now, this comparison to animals was quite common in the time that Peter wrote. And he himself made much use of it. If you'll see as we work through 2 Peter here, that he uses these animal-type comparisons for false teachers in a number of different places. So, for example, before this chapter is over, he's going to contrast false teachers with a mute donkey, and he's going to liken them to puking dogs and wallowing pigs. Okay, he's going to do all of that. And so I decided to take that last image, the image of a hog, a pig, to help us work through our passage this morning, a description of false prophets. All right, you ready? Let's do it. Okay, let's look first of all at the mouth of a false teacher. This is, we've seen this before, the mouths of false preachers are very prominent. They are, after all, teachers, and that's how they've been gifted. They have the gift of the gab. They like to open their mouths and speak. That's kind of their strong point. And it's the way that they are most persuasive with people. It's through the words that they use, the things that they say. Okay? Now, when it comes to false teachers, the thing that comes out of their mouths when they open it is blasphemy. You see this in the verse? Blasphemy. That some form of the word blaspheme occurs three times in verses 10 to 12. One per verse, basically. And so if you're just reading this along, you hear these words ring out like a bell. Blaspheme, blasphemy, blaspheme, blasphemous. Okay, it's just like a gong that's reminding us that this is what these false teachers are all about. They use their mouths, but the problem is that what comes out of their mouths is blasphemy. That is, they say things, they use words that are flippant and irreverent. They deal with high and holy things. They deal with sacred things flippantly without any kind of thought. They speak falsely, perhaps, about these high and sacred things. It's blasphemy. And this is what characterizes their mouth. Now, the example that Peter gives happens to be very confusing for people like us who live 2,000 years later, but it actually was probably pretty well known, this example, for Peter's original audience. He's talking about the fact that these false teachers blaspheme the glorious ones. The glorious ones. The word literally means the glories. And so we got to ask, who on earth is he talking about that these false teachers are said to blaspheme in this example? And I think, I'm going by the majority of New Testament scholars, they believe that who Peter is referring to here are the type of heavenly creatures that Peter has just been talking about earlier than this. And that is, he's talking about fallen angels. Okay, don't be thrown off by the word glories or glorious ones. Okay, you might think, how is that a description of fallen, rebellious, sinful angels? Well, the fact remains that angels, whether they be unfallen or fallen, they are a glorious being created by God. They are higher in the pecking order than humans. Humans are created lower than the angels. So there is something just by nature of who angels are and were created to be, that they are glorious. They're stronger than we are. They are mighty. They are full of more glory than we are. Again, even if they are fallen angels. And the reason, probably the most compelling reason why I think that those scholars are right to think that the people or the creatures that false teachers are blaspheming are fallen angels is from a parallel passage in the book of Jude. Okay? The book of Jude says in very similar language that even Michael, the archangel, however you want to pronounce it, did not, when he was debating with Satan about the body of Moses, whatever that might be, we know that there was this showdown, there was this discussion, this debate between the highest of the unfallen angels, Michael, and the highest of the fallen angels, the devil, Satan. And Jude tells us that Michael was very careful not to utter a blasphemous judgment against Satan. Instead, Michael said, "The Lord rebuke you." In other words, Michael's not going to rebuke him. He wouldn't dare. Rather, he's going to leave it to the Lord to rebuke Satan. Okay, and so what we want to see, if you'll just kind of agree with me on that until you can look into it a little bit more, is that these false teachers, some of the things that they would blaspheme are the fallen angels. They would speak glibly and dismissively and just flippantly about these demonic angels, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. They would speak of them lightly and flippantly. They were blaspheming them. Okay? And as much as we would want to agree that we would want to see those devils, the devil and his angels, judged for eternity, we need to understand that is not our place to consign them to hell. We leave that to the Lord. We take the example of Michael, the archangel. And I say this, this might seem like a really obscure example to you, and it is a little bit to me too, even after studying it. But I know for certain, well, I can say pretty certain, that if we were to turn on TBN right now, the Trinity Broadcasting Network, which is so-called Christian television, it's actually a hotbed and a repository of false teaching. But if we were to turn it on right now, there's probably a good chance that you'll find some preacher really worked up and crazy binding Satan, okay, and basically consigning Satan to hell and binding up this or that evil spirit, okay, condemning them to hell, rebuking Satan. And even if it's in the name of Christ, it seems from what we understand here that is not our place, to just be flippant and light about the devil and about who he is. Okay, even Michael the archangel, who's way stronger, way mightier, way glorious, far more glorious than we are, he refrains from doing that. He deals with the devil and his angels with the fear and the respect that they, as created angelic beings, deserve. All right? That's what the text says. Okay? I'm not making this stuff up. I'm trying to explain it the best way I know to understand it. The point remains that these false teachers are blasphemous. They deal lightly and flippantly with very important matters, and they deal lightly with sacred beings, higher creatures. Okay? So they blaspheme. Okay? And I want you to notice something else about their mouths. They're able to blaspheme without their mouth quivering at all, without them tripping over a word. They have the utmost confidence in the things that they speak. The passage says here that they do not tremble when they blaspheme, but they should be, considering what they're talking about, considering the weightiness of the matters with which they're dealing. They ought to be shaking in their boots and trembling, but not these guys. They're bold and they're brash and they're confident. Peter puts it down to the fact that they are arrogant. They're boldly arrogant, and that really comes out through their mouths. They blaspheme and they don't tremble. But we ought not to be persuaded by the mouths of false teachers. You turn on television stations and radio stations like that, and you hear these Christian preachers and teachers, and one thing you'll notice is that they are incredibly gifted communicators. They're unbelievably gifted. They're very, very persuasive. We ought not to be taken in by that. Okay, we ought not to be bamboozled by the fact that they're confident and that they're bold. Okay, so boldness, the confidence with which a preacher preaches is no certainty to you that what he's saying is true. Because false teachers can say things very confidently without trembling about things that ought not to be believed or ought not to be said. So be careful. Don't be taken in by the sweet, wonderful, persuasive words of man. Everything that's said must be tested by Scripture. All right, secondly, we need to look at the brains of these pigs. Okay, there's a connection. This isn't totally separate. There's actually a connection between the mouth and the brain. And the reason I know this is because my parents and all my teachers tried to drill this into my head. They would always say things to me like, "Dave, put your brain in gear before you put your mouth in gear." Right? I think I'm finally getting it 3 decades later. Right? That you gotta get this thing going before this thing goes. Sometimes this gets ahead of this, and then there's all kinds of problems. There's a connection here. And this is a lesson that false teachers have not learned. They get this thing going. Their mouth just keeps rolling because it comes so naturally and so easily, but it's not backed up by anything in their brains. Okay, look at this here in verse 12. In the first place, they are described as irrational or illogical animals. Yeah, they're using their brains on the most fundamental level, like just if this, then this. But they're not using their brains as if the way that God designed that higher animals, human beings, the crown of creation, would use them. He intends that we would think through things and reason through things, consider things, tease out all of the implications and the logical conclusions that would follow through from such and such a premise. But that's not how these guys operate. They're like animals. And then later in that verse, Peter describes them as being ignorant in matters that they speak so confidently about. So they can speak wonderful things without trembling, boldly and confident, but there's nothing up here that's backing it up. They're ignorant. They don't know anything about the things that they're talking about. They're not using their brains. Now, since false teachers trade in lies and in blasphemy, it's best for them and it's best for their followers if they don't use their brains. Okay? They would prefer for themselves and for anyone that would listen to them that they turn their brains off, that they check their brains at the door, that they don't reason through things. Instead, they want their followers to just rely on their instincts, their gut feelings, their emotions. That's what's really important for the success of these guys, is that it would go on instinct and feelings. And friends, I need to warn you about false teachers in our own day, because many of them will come to us saying words like, or phrases, or just putting forth the understanding that theology is basically a swear word, right? Theology is just something that eggheads do, and people that are cold in their hearts, those are the people that need and study theology, okay? Don't listen to that. It is true that some people that like theology are eggheads, and it is possible to love theology and be dead inside. But what we're saying here is that the Bible never calls you to check your brains at the door. You need to love truth and dig into truth and tease out truth in order that you would be protected from people like this. You need to run away from movements like Roman Catholicism, for example, in which to be a good and faithful follower of the church, you can go years and years and a lifetime without ever cracking your Bible, and there's really no problem. And I believe that the Catholic Church wants it that way, because if people start opening up their Bibles, they're going to see that much of what they experience in that church, much of what they hear in that church is just utterly absent from Scripture, and it's totally man-made. Beware of ministries and places where you don't even have to bring your Bible. It's no big deal. In fact, they would prefer it that way. Those who are susceptible to false teachers, as verse 14 points out, are people with unsteady souls. Okay, these people are just, their souls have not come to a place where they're anchored and they're fastened in the truth. And so they can be blown away by any wind and wave of doctrine that comes down the pike. Put another way, they're like those who are always learning, as Paul says in one of his pastoral letters, they're always learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, if you want to think more about these things, I'll go into commercial mode again. You would do well to check out our church's blog, okay? And especially check out the article that Stacy Gibson wrote about women in theology, but this applies across the board to men and women. You want to be steady in your faith, You want to be guarded from false teachers? Then you need to come to a knowledge of the truth. You need to think through the issues and come to certainty on it so that you will have a steady soul and not be prone to all of this wind and wave of doctrine. Okay? Isn't this the point that Peter's been promoting all along? That if we want to be grounded in the faith, if we want to be growing in the faith, if we want to be guarded from all of those who reject knowledge, then what we need to be about, we need to be a people who are growing in the knowledge and in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So friends, don't check your brains at the door. Okay? You need to always be thinking. Not going on instinct and gut feelings. Well, that seems right. No. Because if that's a guide at all, how you instinctively feel about something, then it should be that the guide of opposites. If I'm feeling a certain way instinctively about something, that's probably wrong. Again, that's not a sure guide, but if you're going to use your guts and your instincts and your emotions one way, you'd be safer to use it as a negative check of what's real. The things that we typically in our flesh feel and believe are typically totally contrary to what God has laid out in Scripture. Okay, third, I want you to notice the blots and blemishes on the pig. Blots and blemishes. Now, on actual swine, these spots are kind of endearing. In fact, certain breeds, certain states and countries breed pigs to have these spots because they look really cool and they end up producing well. And when it comes to people, though, blots and blemishes are not endearing. It's the opposite. And just to be clear, I'm not talking about the blots and blemishes that people get when they're teenagers. Okay, I'm not talking about those kind of blots and blemishes. I'm talking about, well, teenagers, I say, but you get them at 38, too. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the sin and the impurity that stains your character, that resides on your soul. I want you to notice what Peter says about false teachers, not that they have blots and blemishes, but that they are they are blots and blemishes. You can see that from verse 13. Not that they have them, but they are those things. The sin in their lives has so overcome them that they are actually defined by those blots and blemishes. They are blots and blemishes. It's kind of like a kid in my high school. They called him Pizza. Okay, because he was so plagued by acne that when you saw him or talked to him, you couldn't think about anything else. And even if you tried to, you couldn't say anything else. You know, it was just all, that's what you saw in the guy. And so you even try to have a normal conversation. You're like, hey man, what time is zit? You know, it's just, it was tough because it just, the poor guy, it just kind of, it became who he was. And the same thing is true about these false teachers. You know, the sin and the rebellion and the stain and the wickedness and the evil on their lives was so noticeable, it was so prominent, that it actually became what they were known by. These guys are blots and blemishes. Now, if that's an accurate description of false teachers, what do you think ought to describe us, we who are trying to guard against false teachers and try to protect ourselves from their deceit? I think Peter gives us the answer in the next chapter, verse 14, and you can just cast your eyes there so that you can see what he says. He says this: be diligent to be found by the Lord without spot or blemish and at peace. In other words, this is exactly the opposite to what false teachers are. We are to be found with no blemishes, no blots, no spots. So the question is, how do you get this way? What is the proactive solution? Well, ultimately, you can only be found this way if you are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only way that any person could be found without spot, without blot, without blemish. It's because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who himself was the spotless lamb, he died in our place. He sacrificed himself. He took the place of those of us who are just full of blots and blemishes. And his perfect righteousness is credited to our account so that we are clean. We are washed clean. We are given his righteous garments in place of our own old, spotty, disgusting, blotchy garments of sin. That's the only way that we can be found without spot or blemish. It's entirely because of what Christ has accomplished on the cross. He did so, as we read in Ephesians chapter 5, we read this: Christ so loved the church that he gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This, friends, is the work of Christ. If you want to be cleansed from your sin, if you want your sin to be blotted out, if you want all of your blemishes gone, you simply need to embrace this Savior for sinners, even Jesus Christ the Savior. Now, but there's also something that we must do, okay? Because that passage that we just gazed at there in chapter 3, verse 14, it says that we need to be diligent to be found in him without spot or blemish. Okay, this is something that we need to engage in and put forth effort towards. This is something that we have to be real diligent, roll up our sleeves and get down to business with, that we don't have spots and blots and blemishes. Okay? That we, after having been saved, are not rushing back into the mud pit. Right? After, sometimes when we bathe our kids, they're clean for a minute or two, and then they're just right back into it. And it's possible for Christians, like Wilbur the prized pig, I guess if we want to continue our pig analogy, to be hosed off and ready for the show and to go right back into the sty and the stink of mud and filth of sin. We must make diligent effort that we are not rushing in back into the world and back into the sty, back into the mud and filth that is going to blot and blemish us. How could we, after we had been cleansed so wonderfully and graciously from sin? This is how we protect ourselves from being susceptible to this false teachers that are described as blots and blemishes. Fourth, we need to know something about the belly of the false teacher. The belly of the false teacher. I'm getting this from the end of verse 13 in the passage. It says, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. These guys deceive people while they feast with them and while they frolic around the table with them. They are filling people's heads with lies so that they can fill their own bellies with pies. This is what they do. They're in it for themselves. They're motivated, as we've seen, by greed, and they want to just accumulate stuff for themselves. They're concerned only about what they can get for themselves and what they can intake, usually at other people's expenses. And in the Bible, the term belly is kind of just used as stock phrase for our lustful appetites. The things that come from within us that just scream out to be satisfied. And it's not just food. It could be all sorts of different things. We read, for example, in the book of Job, this description of the ungodly. He knows no contentment in his belly. He will not let anything in which he delights escape him. That's what an ungodly does. He just wants stuff. And he's not going to deprive himself of anything. He's just going to go after it with gusto. He's going to feed his appetites. And in the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul issues a similar warning, except this one comes with tears, about enemies of the cross of Christ. And among other things that he says about them, he says this, that their God is their belly. They've turned their belly basically into an idol, and they've given themselves up to obey and bow down and just basically do whatever that God commands of them. Their God is their belly. Now, some of you haven't been listening to anything that I've said in the last couple of minutes because you notice the number 4 on your diagram is pointed at the very best part of the pig. You're thinking, bacon. And everything else that I've said is just escaping you. I understand that. You get a bit of a pass there. I totally get that. Last week at our small group, we had breakfast for lunch, and we consumed an ungodly amount of bacon. I say we as a group. There were some of us who ate way more than others, and I'm not going to name any names. Logan. But you know that for some people, maybe you're one of these people, their love for bacon borderlines on idolatrous. All right, you see the t-shirts, don't you? People wearing these t-shirts nowadays, and one has a speech bubble that says, go ahead, have my last slice of bacon. And then underneath it says, said no one ever. And then there's another one with a big meat cleaver, and it says, the knife that slices my bacon protects my bacon. And people love bacon. I don't know what it is. Well, I kind of do know what it is. But anyway, this is kind of the idea. This is belly idolatry. Their stomachs are sovereign. They consequently bow down. They'll do anything to satisfy the cravings and the desires of their belly. They'll obediently, just instinctively follow whatever their belly commands. Food? Don't mind if I do. Drink? Yes, sir. Sex? Your wish is my command. Multi-million-dollar home? Hey, don't muzzle the ox as he's treading out the grain. You know, double honor, baby. Multi-million-dollar jet? Why not? Especially if I don't even have to pay for it. And very much of this is related to number 5, the eyes of false teacher. Look at verse 14. They have eyes that are full of adultery. This goes very much hand in hand with what we looked at a couple of weeks ago, that these guys are motivated by greed and by lust. And so these false teachers, more often than not, they can't look at a woman without mentally undressing her. They can't even look at a woman and treat her with the honor and the dignity that she was created by God to possess without plotting how he can have her for himself. And the problem with this is that people like this are never satisfied, no matter what their eyes see that they want. There's always something for their eyes to see and for their bellies to crave. And so it's no wonder that Peter continues this description by saying that these people are insatiable for sin. You can't ever make that person lean back from the table of his life and say, oh, that was it, I'm good. No, it's always wanting more. If you're going to be driven by your appetites, there's no end to it. It's insatiable. Can never get enough evil. You got to have more. You got to get into worse evil. You got to invent evil. It's always more, and it's always more vile. And as we saw 2 weeks ago, again, don't forget this. You can boil down their motivation down to 2 things. They want to exploit you, and they want to do it to feed their greedy hearts and their hearts that are just driven by lust and sexual perversion. Therefore, when we peer into their hearts, this is number 6, I'm flying through here, we see nothing but greed. It says their hearts are trained in greed. And that word for trained is the word that we get our word gymnasium. right? This is where people go, so I've heard. I don't know anything about this, but people go to a gym to work out and to become healthy and to exercise. And they do this every day. They want to get stronger. They want to get leaner. They want to just be in great shape. And it's something that they commit to and they learn such that they get to a point where it's second nature and they can just lift anything and it's no problem. Well, these people, these false teachers, have trained their hearts. They've exercised the muscles of their heart in greed. They worked through this. They did all of the hard work to make their greed grow strong. Their hearts are trained in greed. It's like second nature to them now. They're just greedy, and they're good at being greedy. Well, I could say more, but I want to point you to the last thing that we need to understand, and that is something of the feet of the false teachers. Okay? It says here in this passage, in verse 15, that they have forsook, they are forsaking the right way, and they have gone astray. Okay, and that's done with their feet. So you're on the right way initially. We'll have to talk more about this later. They're on the right way, and they say, no, I'm not going to go down that way. I'm going to forsake that way and go down another path, a bad path, an evil path. They're going to follow this prophet from the Old Testament, a man by the name of Balaam, who you can read about in Numbers 22 on your own time. And what you'll find is that this is someone who arose in the midst of Israel, and he was supposed to be the mouthpiece of God, and yet he was really intrigued when the enemies of God came to him and offered him money in order to say some things, not necessarily that God said, but things that these people wanted to hear. They're like, okay, prophesy some good stuff to us. And even though he initially demurred at that, Balaam eventually was really taken in by that because he had greed in his heart. And while he was on the way to meet with these guys in order to likely do the deal, his donkey saw the angels of the Lord blocking the way. And so the donkey obediently stops. And he receives Balaam beats him. He's like, he's whipping him. Come on, what are you waiting for? But the donkey says nothing and goes nowhere. Finally, the donkey falls over and lays on top of Balaam, and Balaam's just beating the snot out of this donkey. And finally, the donkey's had enough, and under the inspiration of God and through the incredible power of God, who is sovereign over all of his created beings, speaks to Balaam and through the mouth of this donkey and says, look, man, what are you doing? There's angels in the way. I'm not going down this way. There's holy angels here. And then God enabled Balaam's eyes to be opened to see that God was clearly telling him, this is not the way. Well, the end of the story is that Balaam dies at the hands of these enemies of God. And clearly it's the judgment of God upon him for forsaking his right commission and the right way and following that wrong pathway. And friends, any teacher who, motivated by greed and lust, forsakes the knowledge of the truth of God and deliberately goes down following after Balaam in this wicked way will also receive judgment. And I just want you to, I want to leave you with that, because it's the thing that Peter last week wanted to focus our attention in on, and that is that these people will be destroyed. That's the consequence, and that's the punishment for forsaking the way of truth and going off into error and leading other people into error. These people will be destroyed. We see that word peppered throughout this passage. They're going to be destroyed in their destruction. Destroyed, on and on. You read through this passage, and this is what's popping out at you. And friends, we ought to take some encouragement from this. God will not be mocked. God will punish those who rebel against him and would seek to lead people away from him. Their end is destruction, these who have gods as their bellies. Now, I'll tell you just a little bit, a little story in closing. My mother-in-law's here, Carol, who many of you know, and it's always great to have her. I was thinking, in thinking about pigs, I was reminded of the fact that for a number of years here recently, they live about 15, 20 minutes outside of Atlanta, and it's a rural area. They've got a beautiful property with woods and ponds and pasture land, and for, I think it was a few years, this wild boar was terrorizing the property. It was just rooting around and digging up all sorts of things. It was creating all kinds of destruction. And they tracked this guy a long time. They employed the help of a skilled, world-renowned hunting guide who made it his personal passion and motivation to get this hog that has been so destructive. And then after a few years, we were wondering what happened to this, and we got this email. We got this picture in our inbox. This guy, he got the hog. He got this wild, destructive boar. And I just want to leave you with that, because I want you to understand this one thing, that God knows how to punish the ungodly. And at the same time, God knows how to protect his people. So take heart, brothers and sisters. Be warned, all of you who are enemies of God at this time. Yes, we're talking about false teachers, but the things that pertain to false teachers, the things that they can be rightly described by, isn't it true that those things are true of you? That you're driven by your passions and your instincts. You boldly proclaim things that you have no idea about. We could go on and on. This isn't just true of false teachers. These are true of any enemy of God. And so I would say to you, if you are outside of Christ today, you run to Christ. You run to the only protection that you have against the right and just wrath of a holy God. Be found in Christ today. You can be saved today. Your blots and your blemishes can be washed clean. And friends, if you're in Christ today, and if you have been, you take heart that this God, who is a world-renowned hunter, is not going to let the ungodly go. He will by no means let the unrighteous go unpunished. He will get his man. He knows how to punish the ungodly. Well, let's pray together.